I want to share with you this morning,
Don Muma,
probably nothing too new or revolutionary,
share with you,
but something that I am seeing as I travel as minister at large of the First Presbyterian Church of Berkeley and the San Francisco Presbytery this past year. Things I'm seeing in the church, things I'm experiencing as I meet with people like you and have met with many of you. What are the impressions of the church in the country and in the world? In particular, what is your position in the church today in relation to your ministry, in relation to the incarnation, the continuing incarnation that Joe Blinko spoke about this morning? A bishop not long ago said that a layman only has two positions. That is, he sits in the pew and he kneels before the altar. The cardinal came by and said, no, he has one more position, and that's with his hand in his pocket. Now, this won't do, and this doesn't satisfy you, simply to know that you only have three positions. You have a greater position in the kingdom of God today, and we admit that we in the ordained part of the church have often led you to be schizophrenic, have often led you to feel that you're second-class citizens in the kingdom of God simply because you have not gone through theological seminary and have come out on the other side in a professional sense within the church. As a matter of fact, often as we go to churches around the country and hold 3 or 4 days of intensive, deeper life missions, people come up afterwards and say, this is great. How we thank God for the time we've had, but we've got to go back to our 8-to-5. A housewife says, I have to go back to my children and their needs and the sink of dirty dishes, Joe, and I've got to go back to pushing the vacuum cleaner. And if I were really spiritual, I could sprout my ecclesiastical church wings and move out into something really significant, like a mission field or like a full-time position in a church-related thing. And so we feel like second-class citizens simply because you can't do 8-to-5 what you think the minister has been called to do. I want to talk about this from a couple of different perspectives this morning. Primarily, why are we beginning to take you more seriously in the church? I think it's a presupposition that we are. I think we're beginning to take a new look at you for a number of reasons. Number one, we're taking a look at you primarily because the Church of Jesus Christ, and mainly its theological leaders, are beginning to take a new look at the New Testament. And as we study the New Testament, we see that it is basically and essentially and intrinsically a lay movement. That is, it was the entire laos, or people of God, those making up the greater body, that link hands together and went to the hindermost parts of the world to witness for Jesus Christ. Its greatest layman, its greatest Christian was a layman John. Its greatest missionary was a layman Paul. Its first martyr was a layman Stephen. And so it went with the first century church. In the first century church, as we read in the book of Acts, when they were baptized as members of that church, baptism and ordination for service were synonymous. And the first century Christian would do like Bishop Azariah has his converts do in the Church of India. They would raise their hands above their heads and say, I am a baptized Christian. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. Now, how many people come into your church with that kind of New Testament context? How many people come into my church in Berkeley with the thought that they're coming into that church for a ministry, to minister to a very needy and pathetic world? No, the majority of people who come into my church, our church there, and probably your church if yours is usual, is they come into that church to be ministered unto, not to minister like their Savior. Someone asked me a few days ago where my church was. I said, the church that I serve is on the corner of Dana and Channing Way in Berkeley, California. No, it was 3:00 in the afternoon. No, I'm sorry. Right now, my church is not on the corner of Dana and Channing Way. The church where I have been called to serve is now in factories and shops, on street corners, in homes, in communities, in professional buildings, and so on. In the New Testament, the Church of Jesus Christ was never identified with a building. It was always identified with individuals or a group of individuals meeting in the name of Jesus Christ. And today, the great battles of faith are not going on within the walls. The great battles of faith will go on as you leave this conference, back in your shop, in your factory, in your home, and in your place of occupation, in your school, or wherever it might be. The Church of Jesus Christ can never be bound to a building and must never be bound by a building. John Castile of Union Theological Seminary has said that we in the church in America today have an edifice complex. If it's not done within the walls in the corner, it's just not done. As a matter of fact, a minister recently, or some lay people came to me to share some concerns about their own ministry and their own minister. That is the one that was the professional within their church. And they said that they had gone to him to approach him to have a Bible study in their own home. And prophetically, they received the answer that the minister felt this would not be the best thing. Because no one within that context had gone to theological seminary. No one had been proficiently under someone else to learn the insights of the Scripture. And he was a little bit suspect of moving in this direction because of no professional leadership. I believe if the Reformation did anything, people, it set us free from this concept. The Reformation said that each one of us are priests. And each one of us, as we have the Word of God before us, have access to its truth under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And you can demand of your ministry and of your minister something more than this. You are standing on solid grounds of New Testament Christianity. It's a joy to see what's going on across the country in this regard. It's a joy to see what's going on when people get a new look at the Bible and get a new look at who they're supposed to be through the pages of history. The same one who asked me where the church was also asked how many ministers we had. And of course, the immediate response was a literal one. I said, we have five. No, as a matter of fact, we have 2,954, and this is New Testament. That every man who came within the context of the Christian faith within the first century church was a minister and had a ministry. And in the New Testament, we know that it was not just that which they gave after they came home from their 8-to-5. But their ministries happened to be their 8-to-5. Their ministries happened to be the... Paul was no less a Christian when he was building a tent than when he was preaching on Mars Hill. And I don't believe that Paul made tents on Mars in Athens simply so he could preach on Mars Hill. No, he was building tents in honor to Jesus Christ. This was his mission. This was his ministry. And he did not tack it on simply to be sanctified or to be spiritual. No, God had called him to be a tent maker. He'd called him also to be a Christian, and he was first a Christian and second a tent maker, but within the total context of his life, he was living to the praise of the glory of God. Now, I think if you get this New Testament concept, it will do something to the way you go about your work in the morning. I know how easy it is to get up in the morning and just drag through breakfast and say, gee, I wish I didn't have to enter into this encounter with a secularistic, materialistic world. I wish I could be free really to minister full-time for Jesus, to give my life there helping people. But when you come to see that your position, whether it be housewife, businessman, professional man, whatever it is, you see that itself has been ordained of God and God has called it into being, not just when you're talking to a man about Christ on the job, is that job spiritual? Or not just when you're memorizing scriptures above washing the dishes, is that job spiritual? But the work itself is ordained of God, or we shouldn't do it. No, it's incidental and a part of my ministry if I can talk to a man about Christ as I'm working. If I can sit down at a coffee break and let him feel the effulgence of the glory of God surging through my body and letting it just overflow, that's kind of the dessert. But my ministry is 8 to 5, and when I get up in the morning, if I were a layman, which I am, that is, I'm a part of the laos of God, I get up in the morning and I say, oh God, thank you for this calling. A great calling to be your man and your minister in this world. Secondly, we are taking a look at you, and we've already said a word about it. We're looking at you because we're taking another look at the Reformation. And essentially, the Reformation was a lay movement. It was a reaction of, yes, a clergy. We know names like Huss and Savonarola and Wycliffe and Luther and Calvin and Melanchthon and some of these. But essentially, the Reformation was a lay movement. What did Martin Luther have as a vision? Martin Luther's main vision was to put the Bible into the hands of the German laos, the people of God, and when he did so, in their own vernacular, the Reformation began. When man around the country today is taking the Bible in hand and beginning to study it, and beginning to study it in honest dialogue with someone else, reformations are starting. And I believe today we are seeing a revival. I do not believe that the revival that we're seeing in our church today is going to take on the same structure of our famous revivals of the past. I think this is part of the extension that we have this morning of a revival that's going on in America, and it's taking its greatest image through the laos, through the layman, through you folks reacting against the spoon feeding of some of us, and you're demanding something more. We take a look at the Reformation. The Reformation was essentially lay people getting the Bible in their hands, and the byproduct being they reformed. Thirdly, we're taking a look at what happened after the Second World War. Looking back at what the church did during the Second World War, we are startled of what happened in Germany. When the German prisoners of war were put into our concentration camps, we are amazed to learn, as we study back the life in the concentration camp, we are amazed that there was not one worship any time, even on Sunday or any other time, in the German concentration camps. Why? Simply because the German Christian, with its strong appeal toward the lay, the United Church, the Lutheran Church primarily, the German Christian always identified worship with a building. And when he did so, and when he was thrown into a concentration camp, that which he longed for and that which he knew to be precious, he had left. And when he left the building, he left his God. And he was now in a cold situation, divorced from anything spiritual. God help us to see that the church is bigger than a building. As important as the building is, as important as it is, as the Church of the Savior has said out in front of its church, and it only has 68 members. By the way, a church of 68 members in Washington, D.C., and you know it has a budget of $61,000. That's just average. You know, I began to figure, if our people gave $1,000 apiece in our church, could it be a $3 million budget? Well, we don't have a $3 million budget. Anyway, in front of the church, and by the way, the Church of the Savior is just a building outside of town. It's like many other buildings in their neighborhood, but out front it has a sign that says the headquarters of the Church of the Savior. You know what that means? Well, not that there are a lot of other Churches of the Savior around, building-wise. It simply means that this is the headquarters where the people get the signals. The church is out where the people are. The church is out where you are, and not where you are. And someone says the church needs to go into the world. Now, that sounds very pious. But the fact of the New Testament is the church is in the world. In your person, in your person, in your person, in your persons, in the persons of the laity. And the question is, what is it doing as it's there? Why aren't we being reckoned with in the national, in the United Nations, in our security councils, in Congress, and so on? Simply because the church is a building. Because we have identified so long with that structure. And if we were doing something out in the byways, we would have to be reckoned with. If your business was run as Jesus Christ ran Paul's business in the first century, and if he ran our everyday 8-to-5 context and ran your home with your loving relationship with your children, we would have to be reckoned with in a pagan world. Finally, we are taking you seriously because we are bankrupt without you. We are bankrupt without you. It is impossible for me to go into your context of life. It is impossible for your minister to have much of a hearing where you are. It is impossible for us to get out in the factory. Oh, not impossible, but basically not New Testament. I was at an armed force base not long ago, and we were talking about how we were going to reach that base for Christ. One of the non-commissioned officers stood up and he said, "Well, I think it would be wise to do to practice something we had at another base. The chaplain would come out to our building and make the rounds and lead Bible studies there and meet with us and pray with us." And he was our minister out there on the line. And the chaplain rose and said, "Yes, that's a good idea. I would like to come." It dawned on me that this would be wonderful and yet subpar. Is it not more New Testament, we said. If you, chaplain, spent time with this non-commissioned officer, trained him, prayed with him, wept with him, prayed about that job out on the 8-to-5, prayed about those fellas in that large place where this man worked, and then you laid your hands upon him as God already has and thrust him back in there as a minister to that building, and he be the minister there in the context of his total life. I won't tell you what the non-commissioned officer said. Yes, I will tell you. You know what he said? He said, "That's what we pay the chaplain to do." And that's the problem. No, the church is bankrupt unless we do this. The church is bankrupt unless we can not only tell you that you're priest in the priesthood of all believers, but unless we can come down and train you to be effective priests as believers, to be effective in the 8-to-5. A man came to a minister not long ago and said, "Minister, you've been challenging me for a long time to go out and witness." And I went out and witnessed. Oh, that is, I verbally sat down last week with a fella. And I tried to frame my testimony how I had found Jesus Christ, and yet I fell flat on my face. Because this man had been thinking through his unbelief a lot longer than I'd been thinking through my faith, and I was embarrassed. And then he held his finger under the minister's nose and he said, "Sir, if you're going to take the responsibility from God to tell me to go out and witness, also take from God the responsibility to train me to do so, or don't tell me to go." And I believe we can demand this. I believe you and I are on sound spiritual terra firma when we demand of the ministry this kind of equipment. That when you go out to be the church in the world, you will not be embarrassed because of insufficient resources. Oh, this doesn't mean that you have to be well-orbed theologically and have all the doctrinal answers. My goodness, no. I believe I had the privilege of introducing a person to Jesus Christ 2 weeks after I was a Christian, and I only knew one verse of Scripture, John 3:16. But how much better it is to meet the thrust of this pagan world with the resources of God and to move out with some depth of understanding, both experientially and intelligently. Yes, there's your position in a very brief and I trust not too infantile a picture. I think you're a first-class citizen in the world, and I believe the Bible backs you in this. Don't be a schizophrenic. Don't be a divided personality. Don't be secular in the 8-to-5 and a little bit more spiritual at home when you pray, but not really spiritual until you get to a conference like this or you get to church on Sunday. God has called you into your sphere of vocational life, or you should get out of it. I maybe am more concerned about this than some because, you see, I heard of a story of a young boy who was at UCLA and
experiencing everything that the world could bring a star on the football field. He had everything by the process of elimination, however, he was beginning to see that these things did not satisfy and did not deeply fill the longing of any man's heart. One day, a businessman asked him to go to church with him. And in that businessman's living room, the man had not had much theological education. The man had only been a Christian a few years himself. But he knew that he was first a Christian and second a tent maker. He sat down with his football player, still bruised from the day before his encounter on the football field. And he showed him through the Scriptures God's plan for his life. God's plan of how he'd come in Jesus Christ and had done for him what he could not do for himself. And that being an All-American does not make him a man. And being able to know something about Greek and Hebrew and the classics does not make him fully man. But he would only be fully man as he's rightly related to God through faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And this boy responded. He responded without much oratory or without much articulation. But he knew he needed Jesus Christ, and his life was changed. Do you think that minister will ever be, that layman will ever be the same? Do you think anyone will have to ever go to him again and say, you're a first-class citizen in the kingdom of God? That your 8-to-5 is not secular, but very spiritual as you've been called into it by God? Absolutely not. He walks with his head high. He's like Alvin Dark, who gets up in the morning and says, thank God for what's going to happen through me today, and I can hardly wait to see what's going to come. Do you think that layman will ever have to be told that he has to get out and live for Christ? No. But do you think that football player will ever be the same? You know what I'm getting at. Of course he will not. For I thank God that he's able to speak to you today and tell you of the new life in Jesus Christ and our first-class citizenship in the kingdom of God. Rise up, O men of God. Have done with lesser things. Give heart and mind and soul and strength to serve the King of Kings.